So Shirley is going to read to us for our first reading, following which we'll have a couple of prayers, and then Sunday Club will go out for their own group. Thank you, Shirley.
Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9, and then verses 12 to 20. Isaiah 44, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and said, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you sit? And we'll have our second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1149. It'd be good if you could open this and have it available, because we're going to be thinking about it in just a moment.
Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, open our minds to understand your truth and our hearts to apply it to ourselves. In Christ's name. Amen. Apollonius invites you to dinner in the house of Serapis at the table of the Lord Serapis on the 17th at 9 o'clock to celebrate the birth of his daughter. You're in Corinth. You've become a Christian recently, and you receive this invitation. It's the sort of invitation you get regularly because of the way society works in Corinth, as in most cities in the Roman province of Achaia in southern Greece. It's an invitation of a kind which comes because the way society worked was that if you held a celebration, a business lunch, or merely a social occasion, you'd do it in the dining rooms, which were part of the temple complexes of the Greek gods or goddesses. Whether of the classical kind, Athena, for example, or of the lords, as they were called, of the mystery cults, Mithras being an example. Temple of Mithras, you can see in London by Walbrook. I see someone looking up in recognition. Yes. These mystery religions have come to Greece from the Middle East, particularly from Persia and thereabouts, and indeed from Egypt. And we know exactly what one of these temple complexes looked like. There were plenty of them all over most cities in the Greek-Roman world. The one we know about particularly in Corinth itself is called the Asclepion. It was the temple of Asclepius, the god of medicine. And you'll know probably that the symbol for that god is still used, in fact, by medical societies for today. But it had a temple building in Corinth. It had an altar area for sacrifices of meat to the god of medicine. And it had a quadrangle, a sort of courtyard with covered area round about. And next to that was a range of dining rooms to one side. And there you could hold your celebrations. And you would eat the meat that had been cooked on the altars of the temple. The punters who came to celebrate with you would eat what was left after the priests had taken their share for themselves. Now meat was only generally available to the middle classes and above in the society of the time, because the poor, all they had basically was a sort of meal porridge and olives for the most part. But the result was that an invitation to a meal at the temple of one of these gods, goddesses, or lords, whether for business purposes, for family celebration, or simply a meal with friends, was an important element in day-to-day life in Corinth. So here you are as a relatively new Christian, and what are you to do with this invitation? It's a dilemma. Because you think, well, as a Christian, I know there's no reality in any of these idol figures, whether of the Greek gods or lords to whom the sacrifices are made, so the sacrifices are utterly meaningless, aren't they? There's only one true God, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and the statues of wood and stone are just wood and stone and no more than that. I won't bow down to idols, so with a good conscience, knowing the true position of any one God, I can go to these places and enjoy the social occasion and the meal, can't I? That's all there is in it for me. Yet, on the other hand, if I go to the temple and eat there, Or indeed, if I go to someone's house for a meal and eat meat there, which has very likely been offered on a temple altar before being sold by the priests to the butchers as surplus to requirements, and then bought by the person inviting me to their home. Well, it looks as though I'm involved in idol worship, and I am, in a sense, participating in it, and I'm giving credence to a false religion or false cult in one way or another, aren't I? So what we find in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is Paul picking up on a topic which has been raised by the Corinthians in their letter to him, to which his letter, 1 Corinthians, is an answer. And so he begins now about food sacrificed to idols. Now that probably doesn't seem a very relevant question so far as you're concerned today. But what we can see here is how a Christian should approach what appears to be a moral dilemma. And we do have those in our society, do we not? And where Paul starts is this. He starts with people who think they know everything and can decide for themselves exactly what's right and wrong. And so we see what he says about knowledge in verses 1 and 2. From our previous consideration in 1 Corinthians, in this letter, we know that the people in Corinth placed a great deal of store by knowledge. They thought they were pretty smart. And freedom, the freedom that they gained from being enlightened by the knowledge that they'd obtained. And in this case, as Christians, enlightened by the good news of Jesus. They were free of superstitions of the kind that ordinary folk in the city appeared to be subject to, going to these temples and so on and so forth. But what Paul says is that knowledge of the truth and freedom to live with that knowledge is not the complete answer when you have a moral problem. There may be other issues and other people to consider. And if you think you know everything, you tend to show a great deal of self-regard and intellectual pride, and scorn, indeed, for those you think know less. The person who thinks he knows everything is plainly less wise than the person who knows how little he knows. You see what Paul says in verse 2 and 3? The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Do you see what Paul said? He's saying what really matters is not what you know or think you know, but whether you love God and are known by him. Not whether you love God and know God, but more important, are you known by him? Are you recognized by him as one of his? And so the first very simple point that comes out of this passage is this. Love for God is more important than knowledge. And the question, the challenge I leave with you is this. Do you love God? And does he know you and recognize you as his? But truth is important, isn't it? And the question arises as to where to find it. And Paul is very clear about that in this passage, because it comes from God in the person of Jesus. So Paul goes on to endorse a basic truth which has been revealed. Do you see that in verses 5 and 6? Even as there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. That's where the truth is to be found. Others may have various gods and lords, idols, and values to which they subscribe, which is what these gods were all about. Behind them stand abstract values. The Christian knows that wood, stone, and material things on the one hand, and what they stand for, such as the gods of wisdom, health, success, music, art, friendship, love, and other values, whether good or bad, in themselves none can rival God the Father, who created everything, and Jesus, to whom we owe our physical and spiritual life. And so the second point is this. Living for Jesus, living for God, is more important than knowledge. Do you aim to please him above all else? Do you live for him? Is the second challenge that I throw out. Now, you may know this truth about idols not having real existence, as God says Paul. And you may think that every Christian ought to have grasped that for themselves and to see that eating food of whatever kind is actually of no real spiritual significance. So you could participate in social occasions with unbelievers and indeed other religious festivals, if you like, without it affecting your faith and conscience. But he says, there are Christians for whom this is not the case. That may be how you see it, but others may not. Because other Christians were idol worshippers and part of this temple culture in the Greek world, Greek gods and Greek lords. And when they became Christians, what they saw was that having Jesus as their one Lord meant that they had to put all that behind them to one side. They had to make a clean break. And if they didn't, they would be compromising their Christian faith and they could get caught up again in the whole of that old way of life. And that's what's being said in verse 7. Not everyone knows this. Some people are accustomed to idols, but when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food, he says, doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do eat, and no better if we do. So it may be that eating food which has been offered to an idol in the altar of in a cultic temple, maybe it's not going to impact on your faith, says Paul, talking to these people, because you consider that food is food and eating it is neither one thing nor the other. But it may impact on other Christians. So there's another principle at play here, which is this, which you have to take into account, he says. It's the principle not just of living to please God, but within that, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember Jesus' first and greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second, love your neighbour as yourself. Meaning one who here, Paul particularly describes, as a weaker brother for whom Christ died. You should do nothing, he says, nothing which could cause another Christian for whom Christ died, just as he died for you, to be ensnared in wrongdoing. Out of love for that other Christian, you should not eat meat that's offered to idols if it's going to lead someone back into idol worship. It is, as Paul says in verse 12, it's a sin against that brother or sister for whom Christ died to do anything which would lead him or her into wrongdoing. And Paul says that he himself would be prepared to give up eating meat of any kind in any circumstances if it caused another Christian to sin, to lose faith and be destroyed. Do you see that in verse 13? If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fail. And in fact, the people who think they know it all here are missing a critical point, which we'll see when we get to chapter 10. And there we'll see that when Paul gets down to specifics, he says that Christians should not go to a pagan temple and eat meat offered to idols for an entirely different reason. And the reason he gives there is this. He says that behind the gods and goddesses, the bits of wood and stone, and the values that they represent, behind that there are demonic powers, there are powers of evil. The devil, the Satan, who Jesus describes as a reality, is behind all this. And so you mustn't participate in any way and get involved in it. The devil wants to lead people away from Jesus in any way he possibly can. Any possibility of them leaving the Lord to one side and getting involved in other matters. And before getting into the greater specifics of that, which we'll come to in due course, no doubt, Paul here sets out this general principle in relation to such issues. It's before he gets into the real reasons that lie behind the problem. He says, knowledge puffs up. Puffs up. Makes people feel self-important. But love builds up others. Knowledge of the truth must go together with love for the Lord and for his people. So we must live out the truth in love and make sure that we know the truth by listening fully to Jesus and to his apostles who pass on that truth in the New Testament. And so we have again here, knowledge of the truth is important, but living it out in love is what really counts. And the question is, do you know enough of the truth of Jesus to live by and apply it in love? And we all need to work at that, do we not? Have you so taken in all that there is said in the New Testament to think you know it all? Well, if you have, you're making a bit of a mistake, aren't you? But what Paul will do is go on in the later chapters to justify his teaching and his authority as coming from Jesus in what he teaches. And in any moral dilemma, any moral problem that we face, we look first to the teaching of Jesus and to the New Testament. And then we apply it with love for the Lord and love for other Christians. Sacrificing, if necessary, ourselves and the freedom that we otherwise have for their sake. It's the love that the Holy Spirit inspires in us. Love for other people, and particularly love for other Christians for whom Christ died. And so we finish with this. Knowledge of the truth is important, but living it out in love is what counts. But the question, do we know enough? And are we applying ourselves enough to know that truth? And then live by it and apply it with love. Let's pray together. May the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And may he strengthen our hearts and direct our minds so that we may be blameless and holy in the presence of God the Father when the Lord Jesus comes again. Because we ask it in his name. Amen.